2 Corinthians 7, we're up to verse number 8 tonight. We started in verse 1. Paul spoke of believers perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now he's been addressing from verse 2 on through the end of the chapter our relationships with one another. Through last Wednesday night, we covered two of the three headings that we have here. Verses 2 through 5, receiving one another. We comfort one another by receiving one another. And then verse 6 and 7, we comfort one another by encouraging one another. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 8 through 12 and see we comfort one another through holding one another accountable. And then we'll finish up 13 through 16 as Paul just gives some additional thoughts there on the comforts that he has through the church in Corinth and through Titus. So let's begin our reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 with verse number 2. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word, and we ask for your blessing upon this time now as we consider it further. Pray that you would use your word and the power of your Holy Spirit for us to be able to grow in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in verses 8 through 12, as Paul continues this topic of comforting one another, as we're perfecting holiness as the saints, as the church, he speaks here about holding one another accountable, and specifically here how he sent a letter to the Corinthians through Titus and got the return from Titus. And we looked last time at how he had anxiety as he waited on Titus to get back to him, but then on Titus's arrival, he did have some joy there. Verse 8, he begins to speak to the Corinthians about his position in having to write a corrective letter to them. And he says here that he did not relish his role as the disciplinarian. Notice what he says in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So he didn't relish this role. He didn't relish having to send them a corrective letter. But taking on such a role was necessary, and Paul was glad for the outcome. Verse number 9, he says, in godly sorrow, the Corinthians acknowledged the issue and corrected the issue. He says, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." So a quick takeaway from verse 8 and 9 for us is that in love, we must at times cause sorrow to those we care for if they fall into sin. We don't want to. I'm not trying to police your life, and I hope you're not sitting outside my house trying to police mine. Several of you live on my street. Surely you're not doing this to me. I got a fence up in my backyard now, a little bit of privacy back there. Parker gets wild. We got to do what we have to do. But that's not the point here. The point is something was just obvious. Something was blatantly going on here, and he had to deal with it. And he said, "I rejoice that you received this correction and that you made amends. You made things right." Now, verse 8 contains several repents. You notice that word in there a couple of times. And an initial reading of verse number 8 in the English that we have here can be a bit confusing. So he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." He almost sounds like a politician there. You know, he's saying, "I didn't do something, though I did do something." That's a bad understanding. I want to expound a little bit more on verse 8 and 9 and the use of that word repent. Before I do, let me give you MacArthur's explanation. He explains this very well. He says, "Paul did not regret sending the letter, even though it caused them sorrow, because he knew that sorrow over their sin would affect them in repentance leading to obedience. Yet Paul did regret having sent it for a brief time while awaiting Titus's return, fearing that his letter was too harsh and that he might have driven them further away from him. In the end, however, he rejoiced because the letter accomplished what he had hoped." So you can see why Paul says, "I initially regretted sending you this letter because I was awaiting to see how it's going to come back. And as I don't know if you were going to reject me or receive me, you know, that time frame of waiting, I had my regrets there." Now, in verse number 9, we do see repentance, but I want you to understand verse number 8 there, those words, "repent, though I did repent, I do not repent." Probably a better word for you to have in your head there is regret. So he says, "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I have no regrets. Though I did have my regrets initially while I was waiting on Titus to come back with that." The Greek word in verse number 8 is metamelomai. I'll do my best here. I'm not going to do my best there. It's a hard word to pronounce. Metamelomai. Any Greek scholars in the house tonight want to give that one a go? It literally means to regret. It deals with one changing one's mind. Okay, the word in verse number 8 deals with one changing one's actions, what they're actually doing. But the one in verse number 8 deals with one changing one's mind. So verse 8, we get regrets. Verse 9, we get the word metanoia, metanoai, different Greek word there, and it's referring to changing one's way or repenting. So verse 8, regret. Verse 9, repent. Verse 8, change your mind. Verse 9, change your way. Right? And those are two distinctly different things. And that's an important distinction for us to have in our own Christian life, especially what we're going to get into here in verses 10 and 11 as we talk about holding one another accountable. It's one thing if I say to you, "Yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. And I'm sorry for that." It's another thing if I say to you, "Yeah, you're exactly right. I shouldn't be doing this, and I'm never going to do this again, and I need you to help me to stay away from this pattern of behavior in my life." And those are two different things. There's a difference in confessing and repenting. Right? That's the difference there. In the legal system, we don't want the criminal just to go before the judge and plead guilty. We also want what to happen? What punishment specifically? A just punishment, okay? But what I'm leading to here is I don't want the judge to just say, "Okay, you're guilty and we're going to have you guilty for 10 years. Now go and live your life." No. Lock him up for 10 years. So he's refused from society to continue this pattern of behavior that has brought him before the judge to start with, right? I want there to be consequences to the action, and I want the consequences to stop furthering the action. Someone steals from you, you don't want them to keep on getting to steal, right? So the distinction we have here in verse 8 and verse number 9 is that distinction. It's a regret in verse 8, or a changing of one's mind, but it's a repentance in verse 9, the changing of one's way. In verse 9, he says here, I rejoiced when I heard that you had repented. Charles Hodge said, repentance is not merely a change of purpose, but includes a change of heart, which leads to a turning from sin with grief and hatred thereof unto God. So I hate my sin and I'm turning to God. That is repentance. Based off just these verses, we would apply here that we must hold one another accountable as the church, as brothers and sisters together in this local assembly of God's family. We must hold each other accountable. Long term, this will bring comfort when repentance and restoration is practiced. But in the short term, this idea of holding one another accountable can bring stress and it can bring regrets. If even Paul, verse 8, says, after I sent you that harsh letter, I had my regrets until I heard back that you had received it. Well, if Paul can have his regrets, do you remember exactly why he wrote that letter? That's a trick question. That's a bad question. Who inspired Paul to write the letter? The Holy Spirit of God, right? He wrote the letter not just because of the report of the sin that he needed to deal with in that church there, but because God divinely inspired him. And Paul's aware of this because Paul wrote in other places that he wrote what God told him to write. Even under divine inspiration here, he's saying, I still had my regrets sending you that letter. If Paul has his regrets at that level, do you think you and I, when we have to come to each other and say, hey, I noticed this in your life and it's a sin, you think we're going to have our regrets? Certainly we are. This is not going to be easy. But over the long term, it's going to be very comforting to us. It's an odd thing to say, you comfort one another by receiving one another. You comfort one another by encouraging one another. Also, you comfort one another by calling out each other's faults. That doesn't sort of fit with modern psychology, does it? But it's a very biblical thing. Now, what about we're trying to hold each other accountable, but repentance is not practiced? Harris says here, the imposition of discipline or the suffering of pain that does not under God lead to repentance can cause irreparable harm. So I'm going to give you this teaching here tonight. And I don't mean to send you out, you know, with your badge and your gun to say, now go enforce. This is not the idea. But sometimes that is what happens with such teaching. But I want to give you a warning here. Even Paul had his regrets because he realized that should they have not received him, should the Corinthians had rejected him, I'm going to say it this way, meaning more, he lost in Corinth. Now, I hope you understand the meaning of that. It's not whether Paul wins or loses or whether those who are opposing Paul, remember 2 Corinthians, we're dealing with those who were opposing Paul before the church in Corinth. We don't know exactly over what, but they were kind of saying, we're right, Paul's wrong. You should go with what we're teaching and not what Paul is teaching. And Paul's having to write this letter and sort of win them back to himself. And in this, he says, when I had to send you a hard letter, I wasn't sure how that was going to go. Well, neither are you. We hope for repentance. We trust God that we do it biblically and that he brings that person to repentance. But when they refuse, this causes irreparable damage. So put it up on that top shelf of, if I'm going to approach this, I'm not going to do it lightly. And I'm aware that this could cause something between us, a split between us, or a split among those in my church that can never be fixed. Right? So we don't enter this thing lightly. We enter into it prayerfully. We enter into it with grieving hearts. We take our time. I think it's very important that we take our time. And likely we've all experienced something like this within the church. If we've been part of the church for any amount of time, there's been a time when there's just been these, we'll call them irreconcilable differences, right? That's why there are so many Baptist churches in our area or whatever denomination you want to pick on there. So we see Paul's anxiety with this. Number one, he had to write a letter pointing out others' sin. That's not easy to do. You're a special kind of person if you just sit around waiting on opportunities to do this, right? Oh, yes, caught him. I'm going to write him a letter. We don't do that anymore. We'll send him a text, right? I'm going to send him a text. Number two, he had to wait and pray and could only hope that they would repent. That's not easy to do. Number three, They either repent or they don't. If they do repent, this is a good outcome. If they don't repent, then you have a poor outcome. But then there's a number five, and it really is a 1B, 1A, 1B. If Paul was to just avoid this, if he's never to practice step one, he's never to deal with this sin like he did in this letter form, this is going to be a constant issue for that church, because it's just going to be this nagging infection, this undealt with sin going on over and over and over again. And then I just add to my warning that this kind of thing should be rare in a biblical church. How many times do you find the church of Corinth having to have open sin dealt with in the Bible? Just off the top of your head, how many can you think of? I can only think of this one. There's a lot of information written to just the church of Corinth in our New Testament. And there's a lot of references in Acts and all the other church letters. And this is one of the big ones, right? So I would just say that we should not have to be practicing holding one another accountable to this extent, practicing church discipline all the time or multiple times. It should not be a weekly thing for you in your life. If so, you probably are in the wrong, or you've joined a church full of unregenerate people and you're the only regenerate one. But we practice regenerative church membership here, so I don't think that's the case. If you read the Big Blue Commentary, Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald gives a great illustration here about doing such a thing, holding one another accountable. And he applies the surgeon to this. Think of a surgeon. Let me read you what he says. He says, in order for him to remove a dangerously infected part from the human body, it is necessary for him to cut deep into the flesh. He does not rejoice in thus causing pain to the patient. So comically, you can imagine your surgeon's going to do surgery on you. Of course, you're out of it. You don't really know what they do. But you don't imagine he slices you open and just like, ah! I don't think this is how the surgeon would go about this. Maybe they do, but I don't think so. I guess if they do, but they're a good surgeon, I don't guess I care. I don't remember this. But no, he doesn't want to inflict pain. But he knows that he has to do such to proceed with the surgery. Can you imagine if the patient is a close friend of the surgeon? Then the surgeon's going to be even more keenly aware of his precision with this procedure. But that suffering is only temporary. And as a surgeon, he's willing that it should be so in order that the final outcome might be favorable. And so it is with us in holding one another accountable. Now in verse 10, Paul begins to contrast godly sorrow with worldly sorrow up against being called into account for our sinning. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So since there was repentance, Paul concludes that the sorrow from verse number 9 that the Corinthians exhibited was of God. But in contrast to that, the sorrow of the world, he says, only brings death. So there's this idea of you've brought something to my attention. There's a godly sorrow as I work through repentance on this thing and perfect holiness, verse 1, right? Then there's the other part of this. The unregenerate says, you caught me. And I hate that I got caught, and I'm embarrassed that I got caught. And so I have a sorrow there, but my sorrow basically only exists until I figure out another way to go on doing this thing that I enjoy doing, fulfilling my own lusts privately or without you knowing about it, whoever that you may be there. And Paul's point here is one of those ways leads to life, the other leads to death. MacArthur says it is unsanctified remorse with no redemptive capability. Swindoll says, when a person starts down a path of rebellion and refuses correction, they begin to experience the effects of alienation from God's people, God's principles, and God's power. And what is the result of that? If we alienate, if we've separated ourselves from God's people, from God's principles, from God's powers, we'll look at all of the things we begin to lose. We lose the fellowship of the church, the safety of the church. We begin to lose the wisdom that comes from God's Word. We begin to lose the benefits of spiritual nourishment and the inner strength that brings to us. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the full end result of this could be actual physical death. Let me show you that. Hold your place here. Go to 1 John chapter 5. near the end of the Bible, Revelation, and then flip back past Revelation to Jude, and then you'll get 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. If you're unsure of your position before God, am I a believer or no? Am I saved or no? Have I been born again? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are great books of the Bible to read in that regard. They deal with your sinning or the lack thereof. They deal with, is the Holy Spirit actively in work in your life, making you into a new person? John just lays it out so clearly. Very short books, very easy reads. 1 John 5, 16 and 17, some of the hardest verses in the Bible. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So we get a few things here. One thing we get is a pretty good definition for sin. What is sin? All unrighteousness. Then you got to define righteousness and unrighteousness, but nevertheless. And then we get the idea that there is sinning that will not lead to death. But the contrast in verse number 16 is a perpetual state of pursuing our sinful desires will lead to death, even physical death. I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. As we think here in verse number 10 about godly sorrow, which works repentance to salvation, and then we think of the sorrow of the world, which worketh to death, I think it's important that we have an example of this. And a great example would be Peter and Judas at the crucifixion of Christ. Peter and Judas both betrayed Christ. Judas sold him out for his location, gave him the kiss of death, so to speak. Peter was standing by the fire nearby so he could watch what's going on. And they said, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he said, no, I'm not. In a cussing fit, he kind of marched out of there and said, no way. So both denied Christ, both betrayed Christ. We read on in the gospel accounts and we see that both Peter and Judas exhibited sorrow for their actions. Peter's sorrow led to repentance and a restored relationship. We find Peter as a leader in the early church. We find Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost as 3,000 people are converted. What was Judas's outcome? He took his own life. He went and hung himself. Both had sorrow. One was a godly sorrow, which worked repentance to salvation. The other was the sorrow of the world, which worked death. Now, I make that distinction, as Paul makes that distinction, to lead us into verse number 11 to understand that there's remorse is not always what we're looking for. We comfort one another by holding one another accountable, but a simple remorse for an action is not always the end. There is remorse that will continue on a pattern, but will lead to death. I know a young man who has a pill addiction, and it's so bad that he steals from his own mother. He steals from his own grandmother. And every time I talk to him, he's so remorseful for this. But he's also at the same time trying to finagle and manipulate in that same conversation how he can get his next fix. That is a sorrow that will eventually lead to his death if he doesn't get help. And he's been offered help through the Hope Center. Let's pray that he takes that help. But there is a godly sorrow which leads to repentance, and that brings us to life. All right? There's another phrase here I want to dive into in verse number 10. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." I want to be clear there. Paul isn't speaking of our initial conversion there. This isn't a word on justification. This would be a word on sanctification. He's talking about the process of our sanctification in being a believer who has sinned, but now is being rescued from the consequences of that sin. So Paul says in verse number 9, "I rejoice that you were made sorry, because it brought you to repentance." Verse 10, "a godly sorrow unto salvation." Now, how could Paul be sure that the Corinthians were truly repenting for what was going on in their church there? Well, verse number 11, he gives us 7 proofs as we hold one another accountable. What might this look like? in a life. So he says, "For behold this self same thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yes, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So Paul gives us seven proofs that we can work off here when we're holding one another accountable. Is this true repentance, or is this just some sort of remorse that's not going to last another day? We begin with the first one there, the beginning of verse number 11. He says, "You sorrowed after a godly sort." So we'll just call that one godly sorrow. There is an emotional response when we've been had our sin brought before us. And it's not a, "I wish I hadn't been caught." Rather, it's a, "I can't believe that I'm actually guilty of such in my life." There's a difference there. So godly sorrow. The second proof that we find, he calls it, "What carefulness it wrought in you." This is carefulness, earnestness, a sincerity of heart, a reaction of true repentance to reject indifference. Not indifference. I'm carefully earnest, sincere here. This is becoming intentionally serious about pursuing righteousness up against the sinning that's been brought to my attention. This is an attitude that ends indifference to sin and complacency about evil and about deception. Number three, he says, "What clearing of yourselves." He's just listing here. He says, "You Corinthians, I find you to be clear in this matter." How? Well, you have godly sorrow, you have carefulness, and then he says, "You have clearing of yourself." This is vindication, an external verification of an internal reality. Now, this is not trying to hide the guilt or cover it up or have good PR about the story. No, this is a desire to clear the testimony of the stigma that accompanies the sin. As a repentant sinner, not as a practicing a Christian with this sin in my life. There's two different things there. I want to be a repentant sinner. I don't want to be a Christian who is practicing blank sin. This is the process of restoring trust and the process of restoring confidence from others by making the repentance known. Spurgeon said of a preacher just being disqualified from the pulpit because of his sinning. He said the preacher should never re-enter the pulpit until the news of his repentance is greater known than the news of his sin. I think that's a great way to look at what Paul is talking about here when he says the clearing of yourselves, the vindication. Next we have indignation. He says, I'm sure that you're clear in this matter because of the indignation that I sense in you. Indignation, a disgusted attitude toward the sin and shame that it has brought Christ in the church. And then he says, fear, a renewed reverence for God and God's wrath and God's judgment against sin. And then he says, a vehement desire. This is a longing for righteousness, a desire for righteousness. We don't use vehement much anymore. That's an old word, but just in the use of the word, you can sense the seriousness of the word and the depth of which it's brought. And then zeal. But let me say something else on this vehement desire. In addition to a yearning to make things right, it is a yearning to have back what the sinning has cost you. I've been made aware of this in my life, and now I am desirous, I long for righteousness because I want this back. It's gone from my life at this point. Zeal, he says, yea, what zeal? It's a renewed enthusiasm for doing that which is right. And then he says, yes, what revenge? Probably a better word there would be vengeance. I don't know that he means specifically revenge there as much as he means justice. I want there to be justice here. I want there to be the avenging of the wrong, a payback for any damages, a payback for any losses, a willingness to see the offender dealt with. The repentant sinner is no longer in this instance trying to protect himself. He wants to see the sin avenged, no matter what it might cost him. And then Paul ends verse 11 after he gives us those seven things, with saying, in all of this to the Corinthian church, you proved yourself clear in this matter. He views their repentance as valid. He does not doubt their response to his letter to be genuine. Phil Ryken says, this is good grief indeed. You guys ever use that Charlie Brown term? Good grief. Well, this is good grief here. When we find these seven traits, these seven characteristics involved in the life of the repentant one, we can say this is good grief. Godly grief has worked a dynamic repentance in a life. Then in verse number 12, Paul explains his primary motive in writing the letter was to benefit the Corinthians. He says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause, for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He didn't write this primarily to deal with the sin in the church. He did write it and deal with the sin in the church, but he said that wasn't my primary reason. He didn't write this primarily to deal with the opposition in the church. He does deal with the opposition in the church, but he says that was not my primary reason. Notice at the end of verse 12, what was his primary reason for writing? He wrote and he dealt so that the church there would again realize his care for them. I didn't just come to you worried that you were pagans and that you were serving false gods and I brought you the truth and now I'm just leaving you hanging. He says, no, I'm following up. I'm making sure that you're growing in the faith. I want you to know that I care about you. Another good clue for us as we hold one another accountable. You know that very popular phrase in our time, a person doesn't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Well, this is the same kind of idea that we have here. Paul is following through with, I don't just care that you had problems in your church. I don't just care that you had those who you're having to kind of go toe-to-toe with in your church. I care about you. He's saying, I love you. I'm concerned for you, and I want the best for you. And so he ends this portion of this letter, verse 13 through 16, with further thoughts on comfort. Verse 13, he just says, I'm comforted by your comfort. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yes, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. He says, I am happy to see you happy. My children do not quite understand that yet. And I did it when I was their age. But I've reached a point of my life, I guess I'm officially middle-aged now, but I have just as much fun sitting still and safe watching my children do fun things that I view as maybe a bit dangerous or at least would make my back hurt tomorrow that I don't want to do anymore. I'm very happy. Just, you know, we can take them down to Dollywood and watch them ride the roller coasters. And I think they feel bad for me all day. I just walk around and I don't ride any of the roller coasters. And I think they're just like, oh, Dad, you're having to blow a whole day just walking us around here. Y'all care that much about me when we're at Dollywood, right? And no, I'm happy because they're happy. And also, when they're on the lines, I go get concessions. They don't know about this, but there's a lot of eating involved in this waiting around too. But no, this is what Paul is saying here. He said, I'm comforted that you're comforted. I'm happy that you're happy. My joy is in you. My joy is in Titus. His spirit has been refreshed by them and by Titus through them. His letter has had the desired effect. Verse 14, Paul was relieved that what he had told Titus about the spirituality of the Corinthians had proven true. Have you guys ever boasted in someone or something and it didn't play out? I've done that. I'm guilty of doing this with restaurants at times. I will have a pleasant experience there, so I'll build it up to others. And then I'll think anxiously, man, I hope it's as good for them as it was for me. Or I hope, and you know, none of us have the same taste. I'll be like, that's the best hot dog you've ever had. And I mean, how good can a hot dog really be, right? Paul says here, I boasted in you, and you proved true to my boast. Verse 14, for I have boasted anything to him of you, Paul to Titus about the Corinthians, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. He said, you guys, by exercising your spirituality and repenting of what I brought before you and handling this in your church, He said, you just took one more step to show that you are truly God's children, that you're a true church, and that my boast in you was not in vain. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. The church in Corinth had received Titus just as they would have Paul. And he's so comforted by that. He said, you treated him just like it was me there. And that's a great thing. And then he ends on verse 16. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you and all things. Paul is left comforted. He is left encouraged, confident in the church there. Their ability to receive correction and repent had brought them all closer together. So Paul says, this is how you comfort one another as you perfect holiness. There's a thing about perfecting something. It takes a lot of tries. What is it? Was it, who invented the light bulb? Thomas Edison? Isn't it he who someone said, you have that's a great success? And he said, no, I had 4,398 mess ups. You know, this kind of thing. As you're perfecting something, you never get it just right. You know, men, your wife cook your favorite dish for you, and it's a fine line there between telling them it's just right, or they may want you to tell them it's too much salt, but you can't tell them too much salt, or then you're being insulting, right? There's a fine line there. But in time, the thing can get better and better and better, or it can continue like it is, or it could even get worse if we're not honest with each other about the thing. And Paul says here, you guys, and your ability, as we're trying to perfect holiness, your ability to tweak, your ability to work on, your ability to work out these issues is very comforting. He says we comfort one another by, first off, receiving one another. Second, encouraging one another, just building each other up. God does the comforting, but he uses us to do it, verse 6 and 7. And then by holding each other accountable. Let's bow and pray.